Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church. And now, on to this week's message.
How many of you are familiar with the slogan, expect more, pay less? This is a slogan that would be more familiar to those in the States, but it's still applicable to what we're talking about here today. It's the phrase that Target uses to talk to their customers. They say, expect more, pay less. Now, the problem is that in the business world, especially in the shopping world, expect more, pay less does not just apply to their merchandise, but it also applies to the way that they treat their employees. Expect more from your employees and pay them less. You know, and that's just the way that it is. They're always looking for ways to get more out of their human resources and not have to pay them as much. Did you know that it takes, at least in the States, it takes the average hourly employee at McDonald's 30 weeks of working to make the same amount that that same company's CEO makes in 1 hour. In such a world, Costco sticks out. Specifically, Costco's former CEO named Jim Sinegal. He was a refreshingly generous leader. In fact, throughout his tenure, Sinegal's annual salary held steady at $350,000 a year. I know that sounds a lot. Remember, he is a CEO. You do have to pay people for the work and expertise that they have. But he kept his salary the same. That is roughly one-third of the pay that other CEOs of the Fortune 100 companies are making. He didn't allow himself to make more. At the same time, Costco paid its employees 42% more than their chief rival did. Sinegal was also committed to offering Costco's workers health care costs at a fraction of industry standard costs. Contrary to prevailing trends, Costco remains closed on Thanksgiving holiday in the States, whereas most stores are beginning to open on the holidays so that his people can go and spend time with family. When the United States economy went into recession, Costco didn't lay off a single employee. In fact, Sinegal pushed through a $1.50 hourly raise for his people in 2009 in the midst of the economic crisis. According to CFO Richard Galanti, the first thing out of Jim's mouth was, "The economy is bad. We should be figuring out how to give them more, not less." In fact, Sinegal is so passionate about keeping the prices of Costco products down that he also, while taking care of all of his employees, insists that nothing is marked up to more than 15% of their costs, even if the market dictates that they could charge more. This is generosity. In fact, Sinegal's generosity to employees hasn't done what you would expect it to do. You'd think, hey, if this guy's going and he's paying employees more and he's giving them more days off and he's not charging the markups that other companies are to his customers, they must be having a hard time financially. But in fact, it's the opposite. When rivals were cutting payrolls and shutting stores after the recession, Costco held steady. And in fact, stock prices have more than doubled and sales have risen nearly 40% for Costco since 2009. And their new CEO, Craig Jelinek, has carried on his legacy. Costco, I think, illustrates that it's important to sacrifice specifically for your people. It's important to sacrifice for those under your care, those that you consider family and friends, those that you're a part of what they're a part of. Generosity, when most of us think of it, we think of the negatives, right? If I give, I lose. If I don't get more, then I get less. And yet Costco shows that, in fact, generosity doesn't have to be a negative. It can be a very positive thing in the life of others, but also in your own life. The problem is, this behavior that Costco and their CEO has shown, this is the kind of things that Christians should be proud of, but it's also the kind of things that a lot of Christians aren't taking part in. Statistically speaking, most Christians are not generous givers. I know that that's kind of affronting to hear, but listen to this. About 5% of Christians provide 60% of the money to churches and religious groups. 5%. 20% of Christians account for 86% of all giving in all charities. Among Protestants, 10% of evangelicals, 28% of mainline folk, 33% of fundamentalists, and 40% of liberal Protestants give absolutely nothing away. In fact, 6 out of 10 churchgoers believe that tithing is a biblical mandate, but fewer than 1 out of 10 actually give 10% or more of their income to any cause or organization. This isn't a message on tithing, by the way. I'm just laying out the facts that Christians should be generous people. And yet, we look at the statistics, and while many of us are, there are so many that are not. I think that's a problem. Now, right now, whether you're in this room or you're watching live on Facebook, if you're a non-Jesus follower, if you're not a Christian, you may be thinking, see, I knew it. I've been saying for years, churches, they get all these benefits from the government, and then they go and they just hoard everything. You know, oh, Christians don't like to give things away, do they? And let me say, that is actually completely statistically false. Okay? Yes, individual Christians, there's many that are not giving, but at the same time, Christians as a group are showing more generosity and more social volunteerism than any other group of people. However, while anyone can look at generosity and say that that's a virtue, in fact, Aristotle said it was one of 3 great virtues. For the Christian, biblically, according to our scriptures, we should be called to much, much more generous lifestyles than those around us. The question is, are we? The question is, are we caring for others? Are we caring for people that even profess the same things that we do, or do we ignore them? And that's the thing that we're going to discuss this morning. We've been going through the biblical book of Acts. It's written by the historian Luke. And this is one of those series. Acts is a long book. It's an interesting book, and I don't want to make it boring. So what we've done is we've been kind of breaking it up and doing it in 5 or 6 week segments over a period of years. And so this is the 3rd year, starting Pentecost Sunday and moving through it. And we're finding ourselves here today in chapter 11 of Acts. So if you want to turn there now, you can do that. Later on, it's going to be on the screen behind me. Or if you like to do things electronically, you can go to ASCC.life and tap on the message notes tile there and take your own notes and follow along with the passage as we read it. What we see in the book of Acts is that Jesus has died, he's risen again, and he tells the disciples, hey, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to come. I'm going, but if you wait around, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to give you power for ministry. So that as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, not only is he going to transform you, but he's going to give you the tools and resources that you need to share the good news of what I've done for you throughout the world. And then the book of Acts gives us this picture of these Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the first day when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up, one of the disciples, he gives this inspired message, and 3,000 people come to Jesus that day. And then the church begins to be built up, and there's persecution that breaks out against the church. They're at risk of imprisonment or even death for what they believe, so they scatter. And then the amazing thing is, as we read the book of Acts, wherever these Christians scatter, wherever they go, even though it's dangerous to do so, they're telling people about Jesus. Man, can you imagine if us as North Americans were like these original Christians, where it didn't matter the personal consequences, we just couldn't contain ourselves telling people about Jesus? I mean, they're facing death and imprisonment. We're facing, I can't think of anything. Nothing. What are we facing? Somebody getting mad at us on Facebook. Imagine if we could stand up and share our faith with others. And so we just finished talking about last week and the week before how the church at Antioch was formed. Antioch was this Gentile, non-Jewish nation. It was one known as being extremely morally corrupt. And yet as these Christians went in there and they preached the good news of Jesus, people's lives were changed. They said, the way that we were living before is not right. We're going to turn from that. We're following Jesus. And man, what an example of the way that Jesus changes everything. It doesn't matter how you are morally right now, but when you turn from your sins, from your rejection and rebellion against God, the wrong things that you do, and you turn and begin to follow Jesus, he makes a shift in your life. And those situations that you're going through that just seem out of your control, suddenly you realize that Jesus is in control. Those things within you that you've been maybe struggling with because you know that they're not right, suddenly you have the means and the power to rely on someone other than yourself for strength to overcome those things. It's a marvelous thing. And so we come here today, we see the church in Antioch, it rises up, they're being taught, and then we're going to be reading in just a moment here in verse 27, we're going to learn something, but first I want to pray this morning. I think prayer is so important. We need to talk to God, and I need his help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for your word, for the scriptures, and I ask that as we look at them today, that you will open our hearts, that you will open our minds to what it is that you want to share to us, Lord, what you want us to know. Lord, that you will help us to grow as people. And God, I ask that as I speak today, that you'll take these feeble human words and that you'll make them something worthwhile through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you want to turn in your Bibles today to Acts chapter 11, verse 27, and we're going to read this together. What we read is, during this time, this is the time where Barnabas and Saul are together, and they're teaching those that have been coming to Jesus in Antioch. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, what a prophet is it's someone who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, delivers a word to someone or to a group of someone's and lifts them up, says, hey, here's some encouragement for you, or challenges them, says, hey, you guys are not where you're supposed to be. This is where God says that you need to be. Or in some instances, actually will tell something about what's going to happen in the future. Now, what we see is sometimes this gift is given to someone for just a particular moment, but there are other people who time and time again God uses to speak prophetically into the lives of others. Now, I want to say a lot of people have heard prophetic things or things that are claiming to be prophetic, and you've been turned off from it because it's just been somebody trying to make you feel good, or it's been somebody giving you what's called a false prophecy. And so things that we need to remember always, always, always. Number one, the person delivering the prophecy needs to be a believer in Jesus, because if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then whatever they're telling you isn't from him. Number two, their prophecy is always going to line up with what we read in God's word. God does not change. He does not contradict himself. And so if you know something in the Bible says one thing and someone tells you, hey, I have a word from God, go and do the opposite, you can immediately know that is wrong. The other thing is, if someone tells you something about the future, the easiest way to tell if they're a false prophet, biblically even, and we're told this, is what? Wait around, see what happens. If they're wrong, hey, look at that, false prophecy. So a couple of little things there, just in case you're wondering. But what we see as we continue on is one of them, one of these prophets, is named Agabus. He stood up on one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. Now you may be wondering, so Pastor Stephen, did this actually get fulfilled? Well, in fact, we know from history that during the reign of Claudius, there was not just one famine, but in fact, numerous small famines during his reign. And in fact, there is one in particular that happened around 46 AD that was particularly bad in Judea. What had happened was, as Egypt went through famine, and then Judea also went through famine. And what happened then is Egypt, which provided a lot of food to Judea, didn't have food. Judea now didn't have food, and so food prices skyrocketed, and the little people, of which the church was made of many, suddenly could not afford to eat. And so actually what Agabus prophesied did come to pass. But that's not where this ends. We read in verse 29, so the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters, that is the other Christians in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. Everyone giving as much as they could. So one thing I want to note here, this is not saying that they stood up and they're like, okay, so our big creepy usher with the big huge bucket is going to be walking along staring you down until you give everything that is in your pockets here today. It wasn't forced. It wasn't something like, hey, so we've got these different levels. If you give this much money, then we're going to put your name on a plaque on the wall. If you get this much money, then you get a little ribbon that you get to wear. And if you only give this much money, you know what? You just get a smile. It wasn't this at all. There was no kind of, you know, intrinsic benefit that was being given to people in the eyes of others. Nobody was being forced. Nobody was being pushed or coerced. But they went out there and they gave as much as they could. Now, I think this is something that we can learn from just as a culture, giving as much as we can. Okay, so I think so often when we're asked to give, we kind of, you know, reluctantly pull out our wallet. I forgot my wallet today. We reluctantly pull out our wallet and we look through it and we're like, do you have that $5 bill, you know, when they broke the 20? And I don't really have plans for it, so I guess, there we go. You know, I gave some money to the cause. And now, that's really not that sacrificial. It's not really like, thank you for your $5 kind of thing, right? And on we go. But we see as much as they were able. I mean, when I read this, what I think of is somebody sitting there like, I've been saving up for the last 5 years for this boat, but they need it more, and so here's the money. You know, I'm able to do that. That's not going to kill me to give that. You know, or the poor person that's like, man, you know what, we can sacrifice a little bit this month. We're struggling to get, but they're going to be worse off, and so we're gonna give this much. So nobody was looking and saying like, well, I gave the money from my boat. Well, I gave the $20 that I had in my bank account. Because everyone was giving as much as they could. The poor gave what they could out of their small amount, and the wealthy gave what they could out of their large amount. But they all gave as much as they could. Because they saw what was coming and they cared for the church. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. You know, when I think of this, I think of people that are not just giving money, but I think that there were maybe some farmers there in Antioch that went out and they're like, you know what, I only need this much grain. Why don't you take some of that? Take it to them. I think of some people that are like, you know what, well, I've got a second shirt and their second coat, and maybe you could sell that and the money from that could go to buy some food. I don't know. I just think when it says as much as they could, that there was generosity just beyond just money, but that they were giving what they could. You know, hey, you know what, can I volunteer in any way to help these people out? And so then they took all of this to the people in Jerusalem. I think one of the first things that we can learn here is that generosity is a sign of obedience and spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. Generosity is a sign of obedience and spiritual maturity. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthian church, if your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. Because we're called to be generous people. We're called to give and to care for others. But not only that, spiritual maturity, what do I mean by this? We're going to get into this a little bit more in just a little bit here, but if you're not spiritually mature, you may be looking at people and thinking, well, their needs aren't that big. They don't need that much. Like, yeah, okay, they don't have food to eat today, but it's just today. Does that matter so much? But when you're spiritually mature, I believe that the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and begins to give you a sensitivity to the needs of others. I think that you actually begin to feel the pain that God feels when he looks at people and says, I care about them and look at the situation they're in. I think that kind of thing actually starts to happen. I also believe that as you're more spiritually mature, you're gonna learn to hear or feel the Holy Spirit's leading in situations. You know, that person really needs your help. I want you to do that. I think also that as you're more spiritually mature, you're willing to give God a chance. You know, how many of you have kind of felt like, maybe I should help out, and you're like, eh, no. No, I'm not gonna do that. That couldn't be God at all, right? And we like to write off God whenever things aren't comfortable for us. If he says he's gonna give you $1 million, that's God. But if he says he wants to give you $1 million, you say, that can't be God. And that's just the way that we are. And so spiritual maturity goes hand in hand with generosity. And I believe that this church in Antioch, they showed their maturity as they jumped in. Think about it this way. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch for like, what, a year teaching this new church. So you got Christians that for less than a year have been following Jesus, and they're already so spiritually mature that when they hear that there are others that are going to be going through a hard time in the church in Jerusalem, they're like, we're on board, we're going to give. That is spiritual maturity. As well, generosity requires that you trust in God's provision. This is part of that spiritual maturity. If you don't trust God, then you're probably not all that spiritually mature. Right? And so, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you." He's talking to people, telling them, hey, you should give. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So he's telling these believers, hey, listen, just trust in God. He's the one that provides. And he will provide as you're generous, as you follow his leading and you give to his people. He's not going to leave you out to dry. Generosity requires that you trust in God's provision. It doesn't take a whole lot of trust to give the $5 bill out of your wallet unless $5 is all that you have. But man, sometimes I know in my life, God calls me to trust him as I go to give in ways that I really don't want to have to trust anyone. And it's only as I step forward in obedience, as I step forward in faith and trust in God, that I'm able to be generous. See, what I truly believe is that Jesus' people are giving people. Jesus' people are giving people. And I think that we can't help but be giving people because we serve a God who gave everything for us. You know, God doesn't stand there and think, yeah, I made everything for me, and because it didn't turn out, I'm just going to wipe it all clean, and I'm going to start over again, start fresh. No, God made us. He was in relationship with us. He made this world. And even when we decided that our way was better than his way, and we brought sin and death into the world and all the chaos that we see around us, God sent his son for us to live an innocent life on earth, to suffer as one of us, to die a death that no one should ever have to suffer. And then to raise to life again, victorious over the power of sin and death, and offering all who will turn from their past way of life and turn towards him and believe and trust in him, eternal life and relationship with God. So the fact of the matter is, Jesus gave everything, and in the process, he gave us everything. And he tells us that to follow him, we must pick up our cross and follow. And so when we serve a God who gave everything for us, it follows that if we follow him, we must give too. Jesus' people are giving people. Again, I'm not actually asking you guys for any extra money or anything like that. I'm not asking you to consider tithing. I mean, yes, we're going to take our normal offering at the end of of the message, but we're not going to make any weird push or anything like that. We're not going to say, hey, and we've got this initiative that we're doing. Will you just give that much more? Will you raise your giving to the church by 5%? There's none of that here. Because what I first and foremost want you to consider is, what are the needs of the people in the church that need to be addressed? Are there people in our midst who are struggling to get by when we have excess? Are there people elsewhere in the world who are following Jesus who are just so far away, their troubles don't seem to bother us? Can we let those troubles begin to bother us just a little bit? Because Jesus' people are giving people. I believe as a church, we're called to touch our community with Jesus' love, with the hope that they will turn and know him. But how can we do that if we're not already caring for one another? How can we show love to people out there if in here we're not showing love to each other? In fact, why would they want to serve God if when they look at us, we don't take care of each other? But on the flip side, what would happen if people began to look at Christians and go, wow, they care for each other? When someone's going through a hard time, they're picked back up and they can keep on going because this is a family. People who love one another, and they seem to really love this Jesus guy too. He seems to really be making a difference in their lives. Imagine the difference that that would make as you go and you share with your neighbor what you believe. When they've seen the way that you and your Christian friends treat one another and love each other. And then the love that you show them. Now, I understand that wherever you're from, there have probably been times that you haven't felt cared for in the church. And it's really, it's an atrocity. It's something that shouldn't happen. We should be caring for one another. But before we go too deep within ourselves and say, yeah, well, I don't need to care for others because no one's ever done anything for me, can I just say that it always starts with you? And so the real question that has to be asked is, how have you been caring for others? Because let me tell you, if you begin to care for others, and 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 you begin to care for others, suddenly there's a whole lot of people that are getting cared for. But if everyone's just sitting here waiting to be cared for by someone else, then the problem is we're all sitting on our butts waiting and nobody's doing. So it starts with you. Jesus' people are giving people. And so today, if this has impacted you in any way, here's my challenge to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you a need of a Jesus-following person or ministry and give obediently and generously to meet it. You can snap a picture of that. You can write it down. You can summarize it in your own words, or you can just say, Holy Spirit, help me. And I hope that you'll do that. And again, I'm not saying that this is stuff that you're given to this church. I'm saying that you ask the Holy Spirit to make you aware of a need and that you'll obediently address that need. So let's pray. Lord God, today as we are in this place or we're online, we may be thinking that this is a tall order. Generosity is a difficult thing. But Lord, I ask that whether it's that someone needs just us to give a little bit of our time to them, or they need some of our money, or they need some resource that we have, even if it's just, hey, can I borrow a drill? Lord, will you help us to be people that have the care and the awareness to say, I've got something that can help you. God, I also ask that you will help us to free up our resources. I know in my own life, so much of my time, so much of my energy, and so much of my money is spent on entertaining myself and building myself up. And Lord, today I ask that you'll help me to find places where I can free those areas so that I can help others.
Maybe you're listening and you've been seeking Jesus for a while, trying to make sense of who he is and what he's all about. I want you to know that God, in his infinite love, has been pursuing you. God wants to have a life-giving relationship with you. But the fact is that every person is born with a rebellious heart and is separated from the life that only comes through a true relationship with their Creator. So God did something magnificent.
He knew that we could not repair the broken relationship ourselves, so he came to us. And we're told that while we were still sinners in active rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died for us. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So, if you're ready to have that newfound life through a relationship with Jesus, I'd like to invite you to pray a prayer with me, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Master and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you dedicate your life to following Christ Jesus, you will receive forgiveness for your sins and you will be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my Master and my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Help me to leave my old ways behind and to live as you would have me live from this time forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Your next step is to connect with a local church so that you can be shown how to grow in this new relationship with Jesus. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us again next week for more Bible-based encouragement.